In 15 minutes. And within 15 minutes, you should be about done. It doesn't take very long at all. Go ahead and start. we are not done. Okay, let's go ahead and exchange it with your neighbor. Not a very difficult test, really. All right, put your name down as corrector, and be sure to circle the right answer for them after you're, as you correct it, so that they have the right answer. Question number one, what does Isaiah's name mean? Letter D, Yahweh is salvation. Number two, during which period of time did Isaiah prophesy? The answer is letter E. That's the only one that fits of all of them. Before and after the destruction of northern Israel. Number three, the two sections that the book are divided into is letter C, 1 through 39, 40 through 66. Number four, the real reason that critics divide the book of Isaiah into two sections is letter C. The historical background of the last section presupposes the Babylonian exile, which did not occur for almost a century after Isaiah's time. Number five, according to Isaiah 1:1, to whom were most of Isaiah's prophecies specifically directed? It was to Judah and Jerusalem, letter B. That's what it says right at the beginning, verse 1. Number six, what is it that the dumb animals know but Israel does not know? And the answer is letter E, who owns and feeds them? Number seven, the Zion as a cottage in a vineyard refer to the conditions of letter A, desolate, lonely, and few in number. Desolate, lonely, and few in number, and both aspects. Number eight, why did God hate Judah's observance of the very ordinances he had commanded them to keep earlier? Because letter C, their motives had changed. Now they were doing it to build up themselves instead of a true sacrifice and so forth. Okay, number nine. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What does the Hebrew word for scarlet mean? Now the scarlet means letter D, deep red, double dyed. Remember the red like crimson? What did crimson refer to? That was a grub worm. Remember? And red was the Hebrew what? Adam. Adam like a grub worm. And the first one is sins as scarlet, that is double dyed. And remember the double dyed, what it possibly had reference to? Remember? In the sinful tendency received through inheritance, and then our own sins themselves. Double dyed. Number 10. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks and confounded for the gardens. What problem did they have with oaks and gardens? And letter C is the answer. That's where idolatry was committed. Letter C. Number 11. When the Lord comes in great power and glory, and of course it's referring to the second coming, the major sin seen at that time is pride. Letter E. Letter E. And boy, it sure is visible in the world these days. It's hard to see how it could get too much worse, although it certainly can. Number 12. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. What is meant by that is letter B, transitory, recipient of life, not the source of it. Okay? Letter B. Number 13, a cloud of smoke and fire and so forth, and there shall be a defense. And the word defense here is referred elsewhere to refer to a wedding canopy. Letter B. From upon all the glory shall be a defense, a covering, and used as a wedding canopy even. And which points out the relationship that in God's purging of us is to prepare us into bride relationship. Okay, number 14. Why did God's vineyard bring forth sour, rotten grapes? And the answer is letter C. The vines themselves acted contrary to nature, producing unacceptable fruit. It wasn't God's problem or anything else. It was their problem. Okay, number 15, at whose voice did the foundations of the temple shake? That was the seraphs, letter E, showing the power and pleasure of God and his servants that praise him. At whose voice, and that's when it shook. Number 16, after this glorious vision of Yahweh, Isaiah is sent forth. What will be the result of Isaiah's ministry according to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10? Remember, this is the portion of scripture that's often written in the New Testament, and the answer is letter D, a hardening in the majority of God's people. It was a hardening of their hearts, so they wouldn't hear, so they wouldn't be saved. Now, that's kind of a shocking thing, especially when you view that we're looking at a similar circumstance today. And in personal evangelism class with all the assignments and whatnot, people are telling their experiences and whatnot, and all too often it comes across, boy, I'm amazed how hard people are. And there's people that are open, and there's some, of course, that get into some good fruit. But it seems like many seem real outspoken, although it's always been that way. I mean, you read some of the early men of God and whatnot, they've been hardened, they've been dealing with a nation that's real hard, and so it's not just this generation. Number 17, in the setting of Isaiah 7, which two nations sought a confederation against Judah? It was Israel and Syria, letter A. Letter A. Number 18, from which nation was Ahaz attempting to find help? And it was letter A, also Assyria. Question 19, why was King Ahaz rebuked by God through Isaiah? Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And the problem was, as letter B, for not asking God for a sign of victory over his enemies. He wouldn't do it. And it was because of his unbelief. Number 20. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse is clearly a messianic prophecy. Who in Isaiah's time was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy? Letter C. Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. Number 21. After pronouncing judgment, Isaiah utters, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that's the reason why at letter A, the people refuse to repent. Number 2, what does Shear Jashub mean? Letter D, a remnant shall return. And number 23, Me'er Shel HaHashbaz means, letter B, haste the spoil, fall upon the prey. Okay, simple test. Go ahead and add up the number wrong and subtract it from 100 and circle that number at the top of the page. Put a percent on it if you want to. A lot more I could have asked in there. Every verse, I could make a question out of every verse. Maybe I'll have to make up a couple pop quizzes or something there. Pick out some of the other information. Okay, go ahead and pass it in. I wanted to spend today looking at the assignment Isaiah 36 through 39, and discussing it a little bit, giving you the basic understanding of that assignment. All of you did real well. Every paper was real well done. Everybody did a good job. Okay, I want to talk about just a couple of things in the assignment. First of all, I want to talk about the time element. I'm not going to go through everything in the assignment. I just want to clarify some points that may have been a little more difficult to search out. Let's talk about the time element. Now, on this, if you have, it depends on what you want to do. You may want to just take notes right in your assignment. I don't know. Cindy, I just put yours in the box, so maybe you'll just want to put it on a sheet of paper and attach it to it or something. I forgot to pick it up for you again. Okay, the time element of these chapters is definitely uncertain. It's not real clear, not real obvious. Ellicott, he says that chapters 38 and 39 are 10 or 11 years before 36 or 37. And several of you had that in your papers, that chapters 38 and 39 were like 713, 714 BC, and then 36 and 37 were 701, 702. Generally 701 set the time. Lang's pretty much agrees, only he makes the spread a little bit wider. He puts 38 and 39 as 714 B.C., then 36 and 37 as 700 B.C. Adam Clark puts all of the chapters within 713 to 710 B.C. Whitcomb, in his chronology, puts the invasion, chapters 36 and 37, in 701 B.C., and then Sennacherib's death at 681 B.C. Now Crockett, and he has his book is entitled Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, he says there were two invasions into Judah by Sennacherib. And he says that the illness, recovery, and the showing of treasures is in between. And the illness, recovery, and the showing of the treasures is in between. Now Unger takes it as one continuous narrative. One continuous narrative. And this is a good possibility, along with the last one by Crockett. And I tend to take it more at the same time period, and I'll explain how. Now, it's interesting that all three accounts of what happened here in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah have the same order of events. All three accounts have the same order of events, and I think that's an important point. And taken from the date of Hezekiah's reign in his 14th year, so forth, it probably all occurred in 701 B.C. or around there. I tend to disagree with those that feel that the latter chapters were 10 to 14 years earlier. I don't believe that. That doesn't fit with how the book has been written. It doesn't fit with the harmony of all three accounts that put it in the other order. Now, the end of the, in other words, chapters 38 and 39, Hezekiah was loaded with treasures that were absolutely awe-inspiring to those from Babylon. Where did he get those treasures? Where did he get those riches? I'd like to read out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. This is not empirical evidence. This is somewhat circumstantial, but I think it has a bearing. In 2 Chronicles 32, he probably got all those riches from the spoiling of the Assyrians after their destruction. That's probably where he got them. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 23, and then verses 27 through 29. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now this is after Sennacherib had been destroyed. They'd spoiled Sennacherib and his armies. They'd been destroyed. And now many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. From thenceforth. And that would fit more with why they would come from Babylon, because Assyria had now been destroyed. But if you take that as being 13 years earlier, it sure wouldn't fit. Then reads verses 27 through 29. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, and for gold, and for precious stones, and for spices, and for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. And moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him sustenance very much. But it was in the fullness of that glory that the princes of Babylon came to him and inquired of him. See? So it doesn't fit to me at all that chapters 38 and 39 are earlier. They fit afterwards, just like it puts them here. See, there's a logical conclusion. There's a logical setting. Now, I want to read from McClintock and Strong, Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature, the fourth volume, page 229. And he goes through and points out a understanding that I pretty much agree with, and that is that there was the invasion, a first invasion, and Hezekiah was sick, and he recovered. And after his recovery, he was being tested on every hand, and then there was a second invasion, and
after his recovery, and God released him and destroyed Assyria. He really went through some things, and we see therefore how his sickness very well may have, and his healing from his sickness may have affected him in trusting God for deliverance against Assyria the second time they came against him. And it was probably an excursion down through the cities of Judah where they talked to Hezekiah, and he repented and sent them treasures. And as they defeated some of the other cities, they decided to go ahead and take Jerusalem anyway. And that all happened within the same year, or within a year of each other. So it happened right at that time. And during that time is when Hezekiah took sick. And so God used that sickness and his healing, because Hezekiah's heart was right before God, to bring him to a place of faith where he trusted God to deliver him from Assyria, which is not all that easy, by the way. And when you got Egypt down next door, and you could hire them, see, it's difficult, especially looking at man and man's ability and so forth. Just one point. Let me see. There's a scripture. I don't know if I should bring it now. Okay, yeah, I'll summarize it later. The basis of much of this chronology, I'm reading now out of McClintock and Strong, is mere conjecture or reconciliation with the Assyrian historical records and eponyms. And quoting, in this way, however, we again fall into the other difficulty as to the coincidence of this date with that of Sennacherib's invasion. It is true that the warlike operations of Sennacherib recorded in the Bible have been conjectured to be those of two expeditions. The fine paid by Hezekiah is recorded in the inscriptions as a result of an expedition of Sennacherib's third year, which, by a comparison of Ptolemy's canon with Berossus, must be dated B.C. 700. And this would fall so near the close of the reign of the king of Judah that the supposed second expedition, of which there would naturally be no record in the Assyrian annals on account of its calamitous end, and it's not in the Assyrian chronicles. They don't have it there. They leave out a lot of their defeats too, by the way. They only have their victories in there. Could not be placed much later, since Hezekiah wasn't king much later. The biblical account would, however, be most reasonably explained by the supposition that the two expeditions were but two campaigns of the same war, a war but temporarily interrupted by Hezekiah's submission. Now, as even the former, if there were two of these expeditions of Sennacherib, fell in B.C. 700, it would be 13 years later than the synchronism of Tirhakah and Hezekiah as above arrived at, because of his 15 years of life and so forth. It is probable, therefore, that there is some miscalculation in these dates from the Egyptian and Assyrian monuments, as indeed seems to be betrayed by the discrepancy between Sennacherib's invasion, B.C. 700, and Tirhakah's reign, not earlier than B.C. 689. But see, Tirhakah was obviously in Egypt at the time, and Hezekiah, you know, there's possibilities here with hiring Tirhakah and so forth, and yet he wasn't supposed to be reigning until quite some time later. And so there is discrepancy, is the point here, between the Assyrian and the other records. Okay, so let me give you my summary of events. This is the way I view it. That about 701 B.C., there was an Assyrian invasion of Judah. And it was during the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. According to the Assyrian records, he took approximately 46 fenced cities, is what he called them, 46 fenced cities. And I think that's a little bragged up there. I don't think there are quite that many fenced, walled cities, in other words. At this time, Hezekiah strengthened the city, and he encouraged the people's hearts, but he rescinded to Sennacherib, and he gave him tribute. He tried to ward off destruction of Jerusalem. Now, evidently, either Hezekiah refused continual tribute, or while Sennacherib was still in Judah, his anger turned, that regardless of the tribute given, either it wasn't enough, or there was some hypocrisy in there that Sennacherib sensed in Hezekiah's heart, knowing that once he left the country, Hezekiah just build up the country again and be another threat. He decided to siege Jerusalem. Yes, sir?
I've got a question, that when he gave Sennacherib tribute, because I read it, he gave him all the silver and even the gold out the door.
Yes.
Everything.
Yes.
How can you say that? I'm
guessing. But let me also say this, that if you read after Solomon, His son, Rehoboam, who was it? One of the Egyptian kings came down, stripped the temple. It sounds like it's totally stripped. 2 years later, somebody else came in, stripped the temple. Now it sounds like it's totally stripped. 2 years later, it gets stripped again. You find out that there was a lot more there than what we ever realized. And though it sounds like it may have taken all the silver and whatnot, it may be in a certain treasury, but there are undoubtedly other treasuries. And this is what you find happening. So that's a supposition.
This does get a temple or maybe other.
Right. Right. And but that's one example of where it sounds like they just stripped everything under Rehoboam, and yet then they got plundered again, and evidently there was more there. Now, so as I mentioned, evidently Hezekiah refused continual tribute, or Sennacherib sent something in Hezekiah. He decided to siege Jerusalem anyway, and he sent his high-ranking officers to seek surrender. But at this point, Hezekiah and Isaiah both cry out to the Lord, and God promises a victory. And the 185,000 soldiers are smitten in one night by the angel of the Lord. The Assyrians are plundered, undoubtedly. And the nations send Hezekiah gifts and tribute or whatever, gifts of mercy and peace. And he is exalted among the nations of the world. Now, during that same year, Hezekiah was sick and received healing. And I'd like you to note chapter 38 and verse 6. After he was sick, oh boy, I'm in Ezekiel, Gomer, and so forth. Okay, Isaiah 38, verse 6. Now listen to this. After he cried out to have his life spared, look at verse 6. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. Now that wasn't a problem. That wasn't a problem 14 years before that, really. And it wasn't a problem after he was destroyed. So the time that this fits best is right at the time. That's when this fits best. In other words, chapter 38 would be right in there, possibly between the two invasions, but probably within the same year. The double invasions occurring around the same time, within the same year. And at this time, therefore, God spared him. He received healing, received promises. He knew he would be delivered. He trusted God. He encouraged the people. He was able to stand in the midst of that horrible attack by Rabshakeh and everything else because he'd gone through a trial and learned to trust in God. And he was healed. And after that time, Merodach-Baladan sends letters and presents after hearing of God's working for Hezekiah. And at that point, God left Hezekiah, it says, to test him. So he did not have the same power, the same presence of God as he had during that time with Assyria on his back. And we know that Hezekiah failed. He became proud. He showed everything he had. And it's very possible that Babylon, seeing the destruction of Assyria, at least to a major part of its army, although the nation was not destroyed, but a major part of that army being destroyed, it probably was seeking alliance with Judah now through this, that the both of them could down Assyria. But later, Hezekiah repents, having seen what he has done, and he and Judah are spared judgment during his lifetime. But God says it's going to come upon the nation later because of what you've done. And it wasn't just so much of what he had done. We find that really the corruption of the nation really began under Manasseh. And Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. During his reign, there was really a mess. But Hezekiah didn't do too good towards the end of his life. We know that he made some real mistakes and did not trust the Lord like he should have. And it's very probable that he was vice regent for quite a time there with Manasseh, his son. And it's very, very probable. Anyway, so Hezekiah, his reign of office then would have gone another 15 years down into about 686, they say, and before he died. Okay? Now, the additional information, I don't think I'll give that to you. Most of you did fairly well. Let me give you six reasons why it's included here. Before I go, are there any questions on what I've just covered? Yes, Tim.
If Hezekiah died in 686, then there's an average reign of 55 years.
Yes.
Okay, and then Josiah comes along. And
No, Manasseh wouldn't have started in 686. He started earlier. They were co-regent. You find that with a lot of the kings. Yeah, see, that'll push you right off the map. It doesn't work. It's not all that easy trying to get the kings to work. Have you ever noticed on Whitcomb's chronology chart how he often has two of them reigning together? You ever notice? He has his bar line like this. And he'll have Manasseh. He'll have Hezekiah. And he'll have, you know, whatever date he has here, I'm not sure. And maybe even has like 690, I'm not really sure.
95.
Pardon me?
695.
And then they reign co-regent. He gave him 15 years of life, but he didn't reign actively the whole time. He allowed his son to take the chief position. And you'll find that several places, that the kings actually reign co-regent for a while. And that's the only way it'll fit. That's the only way it'll work. I'll tell you, when you get into chronology, you are in a mess. It's just not all that simple. And if you could, it'd be so interesting. Just like if you've ever been in a situation where something happened and then you hear different accounts and they're so contradictory. But when you piece it all together, add a couple of pieces missing and it fits. Well, that's what we got the Bible full of, see. We're missing a couple pieces of information here and there. God didn't write it out so that everyone is super clear. There's a lot of things to battle with. Paul calls them endless genealogies. And questions of no profit, some of it. Others of it are, you know, interesting and does help. Okay, let's go on. Why included here? Number one, it's the consummation and fulfillment of many prophecies from the previous chapters. And that's what we're seeing, aren't we? Already we've had several prophecies about the destruction of Assyria. Well, they're going to continue. So we see God confirming his word. And I might give you a quote. The key of prophecy is found in history. End of quote. The key of prophecy is found in history. That's the truth. You begin to see how prophecy works by how it was fulfilled. And isn't that what we're seeing? Isn't that what we're seeing? We're seeing how some prophecies are messianic and you'd never guess it. They're fulfilled in Christ. Now, other prophecies that have several fulfillments, even like the one in Joel concerning the millennium, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, yet there it is, and Pentecost. And so you recognize that the millennial prophecies are fulfilled in the church. And so you can see, that application. You also see the different destruction prophecies, like the one we just looked at about the destruction of Babylon, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it took a long time. It took several hundred years for it to get that way. But it's that way now. It's been that way for quite some time, over two millennium. So you see the nature of prophecy. So the key of prophecy is found in history. Number two. And let me just say, therefore, that's why God stuck that right in there, because there's the key to all these other prophecies. See? Right there. Shows you how they were fulfilled. Number two. It is one of the greatest acts of God in preserving his people. And it stands out as the highlight of Isaiah's ministry. Now, how is it the highlight of Isaiah's ministry? Because it came as a result of Hezekiah believing the words of Isaiah. That's why. It came as a result of Hezekiah believing the words of Isaiah. Number three. It reveals the foolishness of trusting in man, and that particular theme is often repeated in the first half of Isaiah. Don't trust in man. Now, we haven't got into some of the real other major prophecies yet that do deal with that, but you'll find that often in the first half. So number four. In regards to Hezekiah and his experiences, this history prepares us for a major truth seen frequently throughout the second half of Isaiah. So we see this prepares us for a truth in second half of Isaiah. And namely, mercy rejoices over judgment. Mercy rejoices over judgment. Now, I'm talking about in regard to Hezekiah personally and his sickness and his healing. And that mercy rejoicing over judgment is a phrase found in James 2, verse 13. God's judgment was upon Hezekiah, but after he performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, notably upon Hezekiah, then the Lord destroyed the enemy. And that's what God will do in our lives. After he's performed his whole work upon Mount Zion. I don't know about you, but I don't like being worked upon by the devil like that. But after he's performed his whole work, he's the one that gets it in the end. We get glorified and he gets destroyed. And showing, of course, the power of God for those who will believe. That's what Hezekiah experienced. Okay, number five. It serves as a transition between the dominating world powers of Assyria and Babylon. It serves as a transition. The scene shifts. First half, Assyria looms as the world power. Second half, Babylon looms as the world power. As far as historically, though, that wasn't the case. There wasn't that much change between the prophecies of Isaiah during that time and then after, as far as historically. Assyria was not, it was still the world power. It was still the world empire, even though it never rose to the same height after that for some reason. And then number six, it's included because it's such a clear type of the end time church and nations. And many of the prophecies in the first half and the second half are prophecies of the church and the end time nations. I mean, that type is an absolutely amazing, phenomenal type. Now, I'd like to give you just a quick overview of the typology that I see in this section. Most of you did not get into typology, which was fine. Let me give you some of the types. First of all, let's take Hezekiah as a type of Christ. As a type of Christ, 5 points. His name means strengthened of Yah, and that's who Jesus is. He's strengthened of Yah. Secondly, we see that he believed God, he prayed with tears, he suffered, he was cleansed, and he restored the true worship of Israel. He believed God, prayed with tears, suffered, was cleansed, and restored true worship to Israel, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Thirdly, we see his resurrection from his sickness, and then he returned to the temple of God after 3 days. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was resurrected from his sickness, that is, the sickness of death because of the sin of the world, and he was returned to the temple of God after 3 days. Number four, his wife's name is Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and she's a type of the bride married to Christ. It's a type of us, glory to God. And fifthly, he triumphed over his enemies, over the armies of the alien, and that's the type of Christ, particularly in the second coming. Okay, let's take Hezekiah as a type of the saint. He's also a type of the saints. He was righteous, and we are to be righteous and do what he did. What did he do? He destroyed the high places. He destroyed the brazen serpent, and that is past tradition being deified. That's what we got to do, brethren. He destroyed the, he cleansed the temple. That's what we're to do. He held the Passover for all. That's what we're supposed to do. And he restored true worship. Of course, these could also apply to Christ, but especially the saint. And another aspect of his sainthood is that he had weaknesses. He had a boil. And that boil threatened his life. And it was visible to others. But with this sin, he turned to God with his whole heart, and he was healed. And the lump of figs is a type of Christ, because the figs are as the first fruits given for us. And that's what the figs were, as a type of Christ given for us. Oh boy, I got some more typology we'll have to cover next time we get together, maybe. If it won't take me too long, I think I'll wait and I will cover it in class. Okay, God bless you. See you next time. Praise God. I don't know about you, but I love prophecy. I love prophecy. I've been reading Isaiah mainly this semester in devotions. I just love that book. Just get in there and you just see the church and you see Christ. It's just so interwoven. It's so marvelous, so revelatory. Just appreciate God's anointing on that book. It's all that way in the Old Testament. But appreciate prophecy.